Well, before I start, I'd like you to think about something for just a minute, and we're actually going to come back to it a little bit farther at the end. If you were to introduce yourself to a total stranger, somebody that you'd never met, but you wanted to make a really good first impression, what would you say? How would you begin? See, because Paul is writing his letter to the Roman church, he finds himself in the same situation. He'd never been to Rome, never met any of the Christ followers there, but he intended to go there. So he meant to solicit their support for a missionary campaign that he was planning to Spain. And his home church at Antioch was too far to be effective, and so literally he needed a new base of operations, and he was hoping that Rome could be that home base. So he intends to pave the way with this letter of introduction, and he needs to make a really good first impression. But how? Now, Paul has an impressive resume. And in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5, he has a chance to boast a little bit. He says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if ever there was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. See, Paul was a Pharisee, and he was also the son of a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees get a little bit of a bad rap in the New Testament for the way that they interacted with Jesus, but the truth is they were greatly admired and highly respected among the Jewish people. They were admired for their strict adherence to the law, and they were respected for their unwillingness to compromise in their faith. This was the group from which most of the rabbis came. Now, a rabbi was kind of like a minister, a teacher, and a lawyer all wrapped up into one. It was a highly coveted position and greatly respected. In fact, it was the dream of every young boy that he would become a rabbi one day, but it wasn't for everyone. Only the best and the brightest could ever become rabbis because it demanded extensive training and education. And at a young age, Paul demonstrated just an amazing aptitude for the scriptures. And at age 13, he was invited to study at the Jewish School of Sacred Learning in Jerusalem. It was the most prestigious of all the Jewish law schools. And he became a disciple of the rabbi Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most distinguished rabbis of his day, and he was a member of the great Sanhedrin, kind of a Jewish Supreme Court. And Gamaliel took a liking to Paul. He took him under his wing, and he began to groom him for future membership in the great Sanhedrin. See, Paul was on his way to great power and prestige in the Jewish world. But Paul also had power and prestige in the Roman world. See, at a time when two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves, Paul was born a free man. And more than that, Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, there were only two ways that a Jew could become a Roman citizen. It had to either be purchased or earned by service to the Roman Empire. Now, given the resistance that the Pharisees had to cooperating with the Romans, it's unlikely that Paul or his father would have compromised and cooperated with the Romans. And so his citizenship would have had to have been purchased at a considerable price. It's clear that Paul's family was of great wealth. And so here sits Paul, this man of great wealth, power, and prestige in both the Jewish and the Roman worlds, preparing this extremely important letter of introduction. So where does he even begin? Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, this letter is from Paul, a slave. A slave? What's up with that? What do you think of when you hear the word slave? For most of us, it brings up images of the early African-American experience, people held against their will, forced to do hard labor without reward. It brings up images of people mistreated, of oppression and cruelty. And the Roman view wouldn't have been much different. Slaves had no freedom in Rome. They weren't citizens. They had no rights. They owned nothing. They had no legal recourse in the courts of law. In fact, they couldn't even testify in a law case. They had no choice about anything. They were completely controlled and totally dependent on whoever owned them. Now, there were some benefits to being a slave. Of course, you were provided for and cared for, but so were the men and women in our prisons. And some were treated compassionately. They were even loved sometimes by the families that owned them, but so was the family dog. No, freedom was what defined, not identified a Roman. It was what gave him value. And free men had only disdain for slaves, and every slave longed to be free. Now I want to take just a second here. I want to show you a little video clip. I'm sure it's one that you're familiar with. It's probably the most famous freedom speech of all time. So if you guys wouldn't mind taking a look at this. To try it again. No. Well, I'm going to go ahead and press on, guys. I'm sure you guys remember that. It ends with they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom. And so the question is, what is it about being a slave that incites us to riot? What is it about the idea of slavery that stirs up such rebellion within us? And why would Paul choose to identify himself as a slave? The other question is, how would the Christ followers in Rome have read this? What would have come to mind as Paul introduces himself as a slave? Even more importantly, what should come to mind as we read Paul's introduction? For a little insight, we need to turn to the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. Leviticus, chapter 25, beginning with verse 38, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your fellow Israelites falls into poverty and is forced to sell himself, do not treat him as a slave. Treat him instead as a hired worker or temporary resident who lives with you, and he will serve you only until the year of Jubilee. And at that time, he and his children will no longer be obligated to you, and they will return to their clans and go back to their land originally allotted to their ancestors. The people of Israel are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and so they are never to be sold as slaves. Show your fear of God by not treating them harshly. See, slavery under the Mosaic law really has no modern parallel. God had delivered his people out of slavery, and he didn't want them to return to bondage. And yet God knew that slavery was inevitable. People fall into hard times, and circumstances would force some of them to sell themselves. You know, some of God's people would become slaves, but God wanted to make sure that they wouldn't treat each other the way that the Egyptians had treated them, and so God gave them rules regarding slavery. In fact, God addresses slavery as his first priority immediately after the Ten Commandments. It's the only civil law code beginning with the treatment of slaves. It's the only law code in history that gives slaves first consideration. See, God's people could sell themselves into slavery, but they were never to be treated as slaves. They were supposed to enjoy the same privileges as a family member. They were to be considered part of the household, treated as a son or a daughter. They worshiped with the family. They were given rest on the Sabbath. They could marry. Sometimes the master would even give his own daughter to a slave in marriage. They were given responsibility and authority as a family member. Slaves often conducted business on behalf of their masters, and they could even inherit his property. No, slaves were to be treated as family, not as possessions. We turn to Exodus chapter 21, verse 2. It says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he may serve you for no more than 6 years. Set him free in the seventh year, and he will owe you nothing for his freedom. See, not only were slaves guaranteed fair treatment under the law, they were also limited in terms of their service. No more than 6 years, and then they had to go free. There was, however, another choice. A slave could choose to remain a slave for life. We say, why would a man choose bondage over freedom? Well, if we skip down a little bit, in verse 5 it says, but the slave may declare, I love my master. I don't want to go free. He does this, his master must present him before God. Then his master must take him to the door and publicly pierce his ear. And after that, the slave will serve his master for life. What could cause a man to choose slavery? Love of his master. It couldn't be forced because of some obligation. It couldn't be coerced because of some debt. Slavery was a choice made as an act of love. Truly, it was recognition that life with the master was better than anything he could find on his own. See, there's no laws about child adoption in the Bible, but in effect, that's what's being outlined here. Our slave is asking to become a permanent family member. He's declaring his love for the master. He's asking to become an adopted son. Now, if the master believed that his desire was sincere, it was made official. He was presented to God as one who desired permanent family membership. He was given the appropriate identifying mark. His ear was pierced. And then he was given an earring identifying his master. And it was made permanent. He could never belong to another. He could never serve another master. Did you know that a pierced ear was the mark of a slave? Did you know that an earring served to identify a slave's master? See, these days it's become very popular among our young men to have their ears pierced and to wear earrings. And so I use that as an occasion with my students to get into a little Bible talk. And so I'll call them over and I'll say, "Well, I see you wear the mark of a slave. Who do you serve?" And of course they'll say, "What?" Well, that allows me to get into Exodus chapter 21 just a little bit. And you know, it never fails. The conversation always ends the same way. And a man will always say, "I'm not a slave to anything. I don't serve anyone." See, what is it about being a slave that we find so hard? Nobody wants to identify themselves as a slave, and yet in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul identifies himself as a slave. He also identifies his master. He says, "This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus." See now, go back to the beginning. I asked you in the beginning, how would you would introduce yourself to a stranger? How many would have opened the same way that Paul does? How many would have begun by identifying themselves as a slave to Christ? Well, nobody wants to identify themselves as a slave. Even many of the Bible translators, they translate the Greek word for slave, dalos, as servant rather than slave. They realize how repulsed we are by the idea of being a slave to anything or anyone, even Christ. See, we want to be in control. We want to be the master. We don't mind being a servant, but a slave? No way. But the reality is that we will be a slave to something. We don't like to think about it, or we don't like to admit it, but we are slaves. We're slaves to whatever we make ultimate in our lives. See, as God's creation, we're designed to worship. We're designed to make something ultimate. It'll happen to us whether we like it or not. And if you're not a slave to Christ, you will be a slave to some other master. Perhaps a job, perhaps some addiction, maybe your spouse, maybe your own ego. See, we need to stop thinking that we're not mastered by anything. We will serve something. This is the part where I wanted to share a little bit of my own personal testimony, and I thought about it for a long time. It's kind of a hard thing, knowing what to share. I've been a slave to so many things. I've been mastered by so many things. I knew I had to share something that would be suitable for a general audience and not too offensive, but I wanted it to be something that people could relate to, and maybe you can relate to. So I chose a common master. Self-image. See, when I was a kid, I admired my dad. My dad was a man's man. My dad was a hard guy, iron worker, farmer, man with big, powerful hands. He was hard on the outside. He was hard on the inside. He never complained. He never asked for help. He never showed any weakness or pain. Right, that guy, you could cut his heart out with a spoon, and he never flinched. You could never see it in his face. He was a scary guy, and nobody messed with my dad. And I wanted to be like that. I wanted to be a hard, scary guy. And so that's who I became. That's who I was for 40 years. Hard guy. Well, hard on the outside, but soft on the inside. I was weak, and I was afraid. And mostly I was afraid that people would see me for who I really was. And so I had to keep stepping it up a notch to avoid being found out and caused me to do a lot of things that I'm not very proud of, but seemed like a good thing, being a tough guy. Being that kind of guy is a path to self-destruction. It's the destruction of anyone foolish enough to get too close to him. See, along the way, I'd destroyed one marriage, and I was in the process of demolishing a second one. I was on a fast track to hell. Well, I was master of my own life, but my life was falling apart. It's a little bit like being captain of the Titanic. I was steering the ship, but it was only going down. And then Jesus showed up. I've been wrestling with God for a while, and my wife, Nicole, used to beg me sometimes, "Why don't you give in? Why don't you give up? Why don't you surrender to God?" And in my arrogance, I'd say the words that I'd rehearsed so many times. Well, I've never backed up, never backed off, never given up, never given in to anything or anyone. I wrestled 137 matches when I was in high school and college, and I was never pinned. And I wasn't about to have God pin me. Well, he did pin me one night. One night as I sat thinking about how I might take my own life, see, I'd come to hate myself, and I'd come to hate my life. And so that night, I got down on my face, and I begged God to take my life. I said, "God, if you want this miserable life, you can have it. I got no use for it anymore." And you know what? He took me up on the offer. Jesus took control that night. And you know the first thing he did? He stripped away all that hard exterior that I'd spent so many years trying to build up. And you know what? It felt good. It was like a big weight lifted off of me. But then he decided to dredge up all that pain that I'd buried all those years. That part wasn't that good. And as all that pain boiled to the surface, I started to weep. I hadn't cried since I was a child, but that night I wept. And that was the night I was saved. That was the night Jesus became my master. He pierced my ear and I became his. So let me ask you, who's your master? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter says, "You're a slave to whatever controls you." Let me just tell you, the ultimate outcome to slavery to self is ever-increasing dissatisfaction, disillusionment, guilt, and detachment. Galatians 5 says, verse 19, "When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, and division." See, being our own master, it sounds so attractive. It sounds so alluring. But we forget what a cruel master our sinful nature is. It's a master that's never satisfied. A master making ever-increasing demands on our life. And it's an unfaithful master. It claims to care for us, but ultimately it seeks to destroy us. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Some of you have made Christ your master. Some are still masters of their own lives. Some even believe that they can serve Christ and be master of your own life. But that's not what Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, will be devoted to the one and despise the other." See, slavery is inescapable. We're all slaves. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. There's no status of non-slavery. There's no neutral ground. You're either moving closer to God or you're moving farther away from him. You're either allowing sin to tighten its grip on your life or you're yielding more of your life to God. So who's your master? And another question for you. When is a slave no longer a slave? The answer? When he has the option to leave. See, it doesn't matter what you choose. Just the fact that there's a choice changes the relationship. You can choose to stay, but you're no longer a captive. You're no longer a slave. He says that's the essence of what it is to be a Christ follower. See, Jesus always gives us a choice. In John chapter 6, we're told a story about a time after some of the hard teachings of Jesus that most of his followers decided to leave. In verse 67, it says, "Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, 'Are you going to leave?' Peter Simon replied, 'Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life.' See, when Paul refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, it's not forced servitude. It's a free will choice, a choice made out of love. In the 40th Psalm, David uses the same master-servant metaphor for the choice that God places before each of us. He says, beginning with verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." See, David recognizes that God's not interested in our money, and he's not interested in our feeble attempts to win his favor with good deeds. God wants our hearts. He wants us to freely choose him. He wants us to serve because we love him. But because we're given the choice, sometimes we choose to walk away. Because we're given the choice, sometimes we choose compromise. We toss a few offerings at God and hoping to court his favor, but at the same time, we refuse to allow him to be master in our lives. Because we can choose, sometimes we seek our own path. And I believe that those choices break God's heart. And I'm ashamed of the times that I've chosen poorly. But I also know that God is delighted when we choose him. When we come to him and say, I love my master. I don't want to go. Pierce my ear. Write your law in my heart. I want to be your slave for life. I want to be part of the family. I want to be an adopted son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, my master, I'm reminded by Paul that I'm not just your servant, but your slave. You purchased me with your own blood, offering your life for mine. So I belong to you because of this gracious gift. I must confess that it's sometimes hard for me to see myself as a slave. I want to run my own life. I want to be the master. It's hard for me to submit to you, even though I know you want the very best for me. Forgive me, Lord, when I become the master of my own life. Forgive me for being afraid to submit my life to you. As I leave this place today, may I do so as your slave. May I offer myself fully to you each day, living with you as my master. In so doing, may I discover the better freedom that you offer. To you be all the glory, my master. Amen.